Now we continue this series of studies on 1 Kings. This evening we come to study number 4, the turning point. Now we are virtually at halfway point in the book of 1 Kings. We know that originally 1 Kings and 2 Kings were one book, but in our Bible it's divided into two. And since we are currently studying 1 Kings, we look upon 1 Kings as one book, and we have reached midpoint in the book. The first half, the first 10 chapters, basically showed to us that Solomon was blessed by God because he sought after God. But today, in chapter 11, we come to a turning point. Despite the fact that Solomon had singularly been blessed by God, Solomon now turned away from his God. We arrive at a point where we saw God truly blessed Solomon. In chapter 9, we saw that Solomon was blessed with peace and honor. And in chapter 10, he was blessed with wisdom and riches. And in fact, chapter 10 ends by showing to us that Solomon was really used by God to be a shining witness for all the nations around. We are told in verse 24 of chapter 10, "Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart." So really Solomon stands out as a shining witness for the Lord. And in fact, he was used as a type of Christ pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have looked at Matthew 12:42 before, how the Lord used Solomon as a picture of himself, and said that if the people like the Queen of Sheba had sought Solomon's wisdom, those in his time should have sought him, but they did not. So the worst judgment will be upon them, since the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater son of David, had arrived. Now, so much for Solomon. He was so blessed, so greatly used by God. Then we suddenly come to a turning point, and this happened toward the end of his life. And although it happened towards the end of his life, it nevertheless stands out as a sudden turn, because we would expect that he would continue on being faithful to God, but he did not. And this chapter shows the nature of his backsliding and the consequences. And certainly this chapter stands as a warning to all believers, regardless of how long we have served the Lord faithfully. Solomon, remember, served for so long, and it was only toward the end of his life that he went astray. So we must take this to heart. Don't ever rest on our laurels, as it were. Rest on the fact that we have done well for so many years. All of us, there is still the likelihood that we may go astray, do an about turn. And if we were to consider the people we know, we really have known people who have gone astray totally. You know? And in my mind straight away, I can think of pastors who defended the faith in the past, but today are teaching things like annihilation and becoming ecumenical. And then I know of someone who was pastoring a church and became a Muslim after he faced with a lot of family difficulties. So, you know, these sort of things happen. So we take heed to what this chapter is trying to say to us. So let us launch off into this message. We consider first the nature of Solomon's backsliding, which is covered in verse 1 to verse 11. We consider first the causes, then the effect, then the consequences. We consider first the causes of his backsliding. We note that there are two. One was external in nature, the other was internal in nature. The external factor was his foreign wives, and we are told very clearly in verse 1 and verse 2 this fact. We read in verse 1 and verse 2, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Now, Solomon was wrong on three counts here. Firstly, he committed polygamy, and that is obviously against God's will. And although God tolerated polygamy in his choice servants in times past, but a sin is still a sin. God tolerated polygamy in Abraham, in David, and now in Solomon, because he had a greater purpose to fulfill. If God were to deal with each of us for each and every sin we have committed, we would have been crushed long ago. But often God in his mercy preserved us in our ignorance and in our weaknesses, and then along the way revealed the more crucial things in our life to put those things right first. And certainly with people like Abraham and David, God had a greater purpose for each one of them. God had a purpose for them to fit into his plan of revealing the way of salvation, which was going to come through Jesus Christ. So here we point out the fact that in his marriage to so many women, he already did wrong by committing polygamy. Secondly, he married foreign wives. And foreign wives here must be understood as unbelieving wives. It is not so much the race, the background, the ethnic background that counts here, because we know that in the nation of Israel, there were the Perizzites and various other leftover Canaanite groups who were absorbed into the nation of Israel. And we know people like Ruth and Rahab who were admitted into the nation of Israel. So it is not so much the color of your skin, it is not so much your ethnic background that matters. It's more whether you believe in Jehovah or not. And in this case, these women were not believers of the true God. And as the story unfolds, you discover that these foreign women continued to worship their various gods from the nations they came from. Then thirdly, Solomon acted according to political expediency, gaining peace at any cost. Today, there are some people who are like that, and we use the expression peace at any cost. In other words, they love peace so much, whatever the price may be. So in churches, this is certainly not good when churches and Christian leaders want peace, and therefore they don't want to rock the boat, they don't want to raise controversies, and they overlook differences in doctrine. They just want unity, they want peace. They don't want to discipline those who are in sin. They don't want to defend the truth. They do not want to warn God's people concerning dangerous doctrines. So they want peace, peace at any cost, with the result that they become unfaithful and they lead the church astray. So peace at any cost is certainly not the right principle. It is not a good principle to hold to. We want peace, but peace not at the expense of truth, not at the expense of faithfulness to God and his word. So here, it appears that Solomon was at his political best, as it were. He married Pharaoh's daughter. We thought that one wife was good enough. But why did he in the first place marry Pharaoh's daughter? As far as we know, she was an unbeliever. And it was because in those days, Egypt was a superpower, and in order to gain peace and trade and improve the economy, so he married. It appeared that that was the reason, because the subsequent trend showed that that was the reason behind him marrying so many foreign wives. So by marrying these foreign wives, then he saved the problem of having to defend his country against potential attacks from his in-laws. So that was the way to go to him. Now, we thought that Solomon was given great wisdom, tremendously great wisdom from God. And here it appeared that he had channeled his wisdom in the wrong direction. We say that his wisdom has gone awry. See, what appeared to be his strength, what was obviously a strength to him, God had given him great wisdom. It was a great strength to him. It turned out to be his undoing. He became his weakness. And that often happen. If you were to write a novel, try to use this as an important element, and you will produce a very nice novel. A film show that uses this element where a person is strong and capable and doing well, and suddenly that strength turned out to be his weakness. So that really will trigger off an anticlimax or a shock in people. So that shock element is what makes the story exciting. Okay. So here, Solomon has this weakness which arose from his strength. Now, I can think of people who are supposed to be good exegetes of Scripture. They write books, they write articles, they exegete very well, they analyze the verses of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, using the correct rules of interpretation. Then I've known some individuals along the way, when their pet doctrine is challenged, they begin to use their expertise in interpreting Scripture in the wrong way. They want to adamantly defend their position when it is obvious that their position is a weak one. So that is where you see exegesis goes awry. Okay? So here, his wisdom went awry. His strength became his weakness. Now, so much for his wives who turned his heart away toward the end of his life. We come to the second factor, which was the internal factor, which was the condition of his heart. In verse 4, we read, "For it was so when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." Now that is a very revealing statement. His heart was not loyal to Jehovah, his God, as David was. Okay? Now, it would be so easy for us to put the blame, and for Solomon to put the blame on his wives. And we are reminded of Adam when he sinned against God. Now, as head of the family, and as representative head of the human race, he was in a very responsible position. When he fell, he brought the whole human race down in sin, so that we are guilty in Adam's sin. Okay? Now, when confronted by God concerning his sin, Adam blamed his wife, and his wife blamed the devil. So very convenient, is it? And that's so typical of us. We're always so quick to justify ourselves, so quick to put the blame on somebody else. You observe children, you see, and you discover from very young, we see this characteristic. Just very recently, I noted this in a child, and it's too common. There's no need for me to elaborate. But as we grow older, we discover we are still the same, basically. Although perhaps more subtle, more sophisticated, but basically, the problem is there. We always try to cover ourselves up, justify the wrong we have done, then put the blame on somebody else. Now, it would be good to don't be too quick to admit you're wrong, which is the opposite weakness, but to stop and listen whenever there's an accusation. Stop, listen, weigh it up, okay? And see, is there truth in what is being said? And if we are convinced that there is truth in what is said, the next step would be to quickly confess it before God and before man, and if possible, make up for whatever wrong possible, then the whole thing is settled. Rather than try to justify ourselves and put the blame on others, we don't want to be like that. Okay? We don't want to be weak, whereby at the slightest accusation, we quickly confess, yes, yes, I'm wrong, you see? When in fact you may not be wrong, or you may be wrong in a different way, but it's being twisted, and then you are bearing more than is justified, than is right. Now, we don't want to be meek people to the point that we become so fearful at the slightest accusation. We are so quick to admit things that may involve more than what we are responsible for. We don't want that. Then you feel very unhappy that later. Then it's so difficult to put things right later. But we want to be able to listen, weigh things up, and we find that it is true, we quickly repent of it, confess it before God, before man. Then try to make restitution, make up for it as best as you can. Often we can't completely make up for it, but at least we make up for it the best we can. And then it is over. Then we move on. If people still want to dig up the matter and rub it on you, the fault now is on them. They are sinning against God's word by so doing. Okay? So that is something that we must learn. But here, Solomon, you see, was wrong. And he did not confess it. He instead, we read that he clung to his wives in love, as you can see in verse 2. So, a strong expression, to cling on in love. Now that can be right only if it applies to our relationship with God. We love our wife dearly, or we love our husband dearly. But when the Bible uses the expression to cling on to, it is often applied to God's people trusting in their God. So Solomon loved his foreign wives much more than he loved his God. So he was no more loyal to his God. Instead, he was loyal, as it were, to his wives. Okay? Then we move on to the effect of the backsliding, which was that he turned to idolatry. And we have noted in an earlier study that idolatry is really abominable in the sight of God. See? Now, often people look upon adultery as something so very bad, and next thing next to it is murder, you know. But we often fail to see that there are worse sins. I'm not minimizing adultery, I'm not minimizing murder. But what about slander, you know? You try to destroy a person's reputation by all the subtle means. You plan, you plotted, you schemed in order for a person's reputation to be destroyed. Would that not be more sinister, more cruel, more wicked than adultery? Oh, do you regard that as worse because you're scheming, planning, and you intend to destroy the person's reputation in a way that is really bad, see? Whereas we can say adultery is wrong, it is sinful, but nevertheless we can say that it arises in the weakness of the man. He will have to bear the consequences of it. But for you to plot and scheme and to actually carry out slandering a person, I feel that, you know, your character is far more fearful than a person who fell into adultery. Okay? And so also, when we consider our sins against God, in our relationship with God, what is worse appears to be idolatry in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the emphasis is often idolatry. When the nation of Israel goes after other gods, when they transfer their love to God to other so-called gods, when they turn astray to other things. And then when applied to the New Testament Christian, we know that covetousness is idolatry. We know that whenever our heart loves something more than our God, then that is idolatry. You may love your job, you may love your girlfriend or boyfriend, you may love your children overmuch to the extent that it affects your spiritual life. See? And that is idolatry. Look upon that as serious. And here, Solomon committed this wrong. This was the effect of his heart being not loyal to God. He turned astray. But note that the turning, although occurred late in his life when he was old, verse 4, the seed of the sin had been sown much earlier in verse 3. Okay? So you see that because he married all those wives along the way, so he had already compromised his stand, disobeying God in this matter. And along the way, he was going to compromise more and more. Along the way, his heart was going to be hardened towards truth. It will not be sensitive to the prompting of the spirits or to the conscience being pricked anymore. You see? So that was what happened to Solomon. So whenever anybody sinned, you must realize that somewhere along the line, he had loosened up on his stand, on his faith, on his principle. Okay? And the Apostle Paul states this truth very strongly in Galatians chapter 6, which you might just want to look at so that the force of the words come fully upon you. Galatians chapter 6 verse 7, the apostle says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And perhaps it is worthwhile to see the context by reading a couple of verses on. It says, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap it if we do not lose heart." So you see now, sow to the Spirit. And practically, sow by doing what is right and good in God's sight. See? So in your attitude of heart, in your actions, if you do what is right, in due time you will reap the rewards. But if you sow to your flesh, you do wrong, you discover soon you will reap the reward accordingly as well. Then back to Solomon, we look at verse 5. We note that he went after all those gods of his wife. And the expression "went after" is significant in that he actively sought. So he might have begun by tolerating the religions of his wives. He probably would say, "Okay, since you don't want to worship my God, I will just allow you to continue on, but you please don't push your point of view to our children or to the palace or to the nation." Maybe that would be the condition set by Solomon. Then the wives were married in, and very soon the wife said, "I need to practice my religion, so you have to allow me space, so I have to erect my altar." So Solomon would allow. And very soon the wife say, "You know, but you don't expect me to dirty my hand, you know, I'm the queen, you see. Certainly you must send people, workmen to do it for me." Then very soon the wife will say, "You know, you don't expect me to pay, you have to pay for it, you see." And very soon it was Solomon who was building it for his wives, you see. So step by step like that. And then toward the end of his life, you see Solomon seeking after these other gods, which means that he's already worshipping them at the same time that he worshipped Jehovah. See? And perhaps the political element comes in again. Yeah? He wanted to please the many people from the surrounding nations who came to do business with his nation, as we have learned in chapter 9 and chapter 10. Okay? So you see here that Solomon really compromised and went so far. And then consider the type of gods that he was worshipping now. It included Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility of the Sidonian, and it included Milcom, the god of the Ammonite. Then some more, he built altars for the Moabite god Chemosh and the Ammonite god Molech. And Molech especially, and the worship of Molech was known to involve the sacrifice of children. See? And even if Solomon did not directly got involved in the sacrifice of children, he should have known that Molech was worshipped like that in the countries, in the Ammonite country. So you see here that Solomon really went so far. And at that time, you can imagine Jerusalem with all these altars and statues of other gods. The face of Jerusalem would have been different from the earlier days. And this would probably have spread to other parts of the nation. You know how it is that from the capital, the fashion was spread. So very soon the whole country would look different with altars dedicated to various gods. Ah, poor Solomon. You see how far he had fallen, how far he had turned away. But what about us? Is there not a danger of us compromising here a little, there a little, and in due time we are insensitive to compromises? Then suddenly somebody has to awaken us to the realization that we've gone so far astray. See? So then we look at the consequences of his idolatry, verse 9 to verse 11. Now we note that Solomon, we are told there, that Solomon was blessed with God's appearances. Twice God appeared to him. Remember, God needn't have appeared to him. His word would have been sufficient for him. His written word would have been sufficient. Okay? But you see, God appeared to him. And one appearance was already a blessed thing. But twice God appeared to him and had direct words of encouragement and admonition to him. Okay? And there was also the personal call to him to be faithful to his God. Now, it would have been sufficient to read that in God's Word. Just like we today, when we read God's Word, what is taught in the Bible has to be applied to us personally. We can't say, this applies to somebody else in the church. You pick only those parts you want. No. Whatever truth that is taught is applicable to us. Now, if it is applicable to all Christians, then it applies to me first. Don't think of others first. But in the case of Solomon, God spoke to him and personally told him to obey his commands. Okay? And that God will bless him and fulfill his promises to him if he would be faithful. Otherwise, God would chastise him accordingly. So God's word had been made personal to him by God himself, showing to us that with privilege comes accountability. And in the case of Solomon, because he did not heed God's personal call to him to be faithful, God came to him in the prophet who spoke to him. And God warned that the kingdom would be split and glory would turn to humiliation, peace to unrest. Verse 11. See? And then the word of God was that for David's sake, judgment would be delayed and also tempered with mercy. In other words, God was not going to totally take away the kingdom from David's descendants. Instead, one tribe will be with him. One tribe meaning Judah, including Benjamin. Benjamin was a very small tribe and was always under the shadow of Judah, and it was virtually absorbed into Judah. Okay? So that was what was going to happen. Okay? Now, so much for the nature of Solomon's backsliding. It is really sobering to learn of this, okay, how he backslided. Then we see how God chastised Solomon during his reign, verse 12 to verse 43. Now, just because judgment was going to be delayed to the next generation did not mean that judgment for Solomon was cancelled. Solomon went scot-free. Now, that was not the case. That would be so contrary to the ways of God. So there would be some form of chastisement, some form of discipline that God would impose upon Solomon to rescue him for his own good, and also out of his covenant mercy to the nation of Israel. And so God raised up three adversaries to trouble the nation. The first, we are told very clearly there, that an adversary was raised up. Hadad was an Edomite. He survived the slaughter of 18,000 Edomite males. What happened is that Edom was located in the southeastern corner of Israel. It was the traditional enemy of Israel. When Moses led the Israelites up to go to the promised land, the Edomites were not helpful to them, although God gave the instruction not to conquer the Edomites because the Edomites were related to them since the days of Esau. So the Edomites took it upon themselves as somewhat blessed by God. They were not afraid of the people of Israel. They were constantly a thorn in the flesh of Israel. They were constantly attacking, creating trouble. So during the time of David, he sent Joab and the army to go and attack and conquer. And Joab was a ruthless man. He stayed back there to make sure that every male was killed. And this man Hadad was only very young at that time, and he managed to escape with some of his servants, and they ran to Egypt. And he stayed there, got married there, was raised up there. But when the time came, he learned that David had died, Joab had died. He decided to return to Israel. And he began to resist Solomon. And note that at the beginning, the resistance was nothing because Solomon was so stable in his position and he was so powerful. And this Hadad's guerrilla warfare was just like a mosquito bite. It's just a nuisance. Solomon wasn't afraid of him altogether. It became a problem only when Solomon began to decline spiritually. and you realize that there is a link between our ability to serve God and our spiritual health, and our ability to resist evil and our spiritual health. It's almost like our resistance in the body. If you're healthy, then not only are you able to do positive work well, but when germs come and attack you, you are also not too worried, because you might just have the most slight fever, and then after that, you overcome it. But if you are not healthy, you discover you cannot do positive work well, and also your resistance become low, any slight infection will harm you, as in contrast to the time when you are healthy. Okay? So you must see it in that light. Solomon was already troubled by this man Hadad, but it was nothing. You don't have to mention about Hadad at all, because he was just a mosquito of a nuisance. See? But it became a problem when Solomon declined in later years. Then another adversary was Rezon. He was also one of those who escaped David's attacks, and he gathered around him a group of people and fight a guerrilla warfare. And then immediately, when Solomon reigned, remember, this man was still active, and in fact he reigned over Damascus, he reigned over Syria, and then became a thorn in the flesh to the nation of Israel as well. But the worst adversary was Jeroboam, coming from within the nation of Israel. It must have been very painful and very severe, this one, this adversary. He was an Ephraimite, which means that he came from the biggest tribe in the north. Okay? And he had good qualities about him, which Solomon noted. Look at verse 28. We are told that the man, Jeroboam, was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now, there are two tribes that constituted the house of Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay? We know that half the tribe of Manasseh was towards the northeast of Israel across the river Jordan. They decided to settle there. But immediately towards the north of Judah was the big tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay? And Jeroboam was from the tribe of Ephraim, and he was made to be in charge of the labor force that came from these two big tribes in the north. So Solomon thought that that was a wise choice, because he was just the man who fitted the bill. He was a man of valor, which meant that everyone would respect him. He would know the job. People wouldn't question him, because he knows how to rule over men. And then furthermore, he was industrious. So Solomon noted this young man and took him under his wing and made him in charge of the labor force that came from these two large tribes from the north. And this was the man who turned against Solomon. And later, after the death of Solomon, he was the one who took away 10 tribes from his Solomon's son, Rehoboam. So this Jeroboam must have caused much pain to Solomon, because Solomon loved him, as it were, took him under his wing and put him in a responsible position. And he turned against Solomon. Now, how did he turn against Solomon? You must see that it was God who chose Jeroboam to be his instrument to chastise the house of David. Okay? And this wish of God, this will of God to use Jeroboam as his instrument was revealed to Jeroboam himself by the prophet Ahijah, as you can see in verse 29 onwards. So this is a long section where Ahijah the prophet spelled out what will happen and why, so that Jeroboam was without doubt at all as to his role. So the way it was brought across was very dramatic. Ahijah took his rope and tore it into 12 pieces. This Jeroboam must be observing, you know, what is he doing, see? So he tore it into 12 pieces, then he counted before him, 10 pieces, he gave it to Jeroboam, okay? Then he said, this is what God will do to the nation of Israel. 10 tribes will be given over to you to rule over them. And the reason is because Solomon had sinned against God, and God was not going to punish him in his generation, instead in the subsequent generation. But God will retain 2 tribes in the south for Solomon's descendant. Okay? Now this was made so clear to Jeroboam. So really Jeroboam should have waited for all this to happen in God's own time. Okay? Remember David? He was already anointed in private and then even in public to be the next king of Israel. But David did not go and fight Saul. For as long as Saul was alive, he respected Saul for his position. Saul tried to kill him. On two occasions, David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he would not. See? And each time, he reminded himself and his servants that we must not touch God's anointed. He looked upon Saul as king placed there by God. So officially he was king and therefore he was the anointed of the Lord. So we don't try and harm someone who was anointed of the Lord. So David bid his time until when God's time arrived, then he became king. So in the case of Jeroboam, he should have done that. But instead of doing that, he took Ahijah's prophecy as license to force the issue. And so he rebelled against Solomon. And we know that he did that because in verse 27 we are told, and this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Okay? The prophecy of Ahijah given to him became the cause of his rebellion against Solomon. And Solomon therefore had to act. So in verse 40, Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So that was how it happened. Okay? So Jeroboam wasn't a good man. Subsequent generations were going to refer to him, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Okay? So although it was God's will that he should be an instrument to chastise the house of David, but he wanted to do it his way in his own time. So that was where he went wrong. Now, why did God allow these three adversaries to arise? We must see that firstly, it is a chastisement for Solomon. And Solomon led the nation astray. And we know the teaching of the Bible that God does chastise his people. And chastisement is different from judgment. Okay? When God judges, he judges those who are unbelievers. And their sins will cause them to perish. They deserve God's damnation. But when God chastises, it is because he wants to restore us to himself. We are chosen by him, we are his children, and he does not want any one of his children to perish. So we see the comparison with human parents training their children in Hebrews. If you turn with me to Hebrews before James and after the pastoral epistles, Hebrews chapter 12. You see that Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. We are told there, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And purpose is mentioned in verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now true children of God will repent. And the sooner you repent, the happier you will be. You try to resist God and be rebellious, you will face greater chastisement. It becomes more and more painful, more and more prolonged. See, because you are a true child of God, you have chosen by God, he wouldn't let you be lost. And therefore, he would put the pressure on and you will be under heavier chastisement until you repent. But why? Why want to be rebellious like that? Shouldn't we have a sweeter spirit? Shouldn't we be sensitive enough to realize that if God is displeased with us, it is already very painful to us. we want to turn back to our God quickly in repentance. Okay, and we know that our God is ready to forgive us because we are hidden in Christ. Christ's blood cleanses us of all our unrighteousness. There will be full forgiveness when we come back to our God in Christ's name. Okay? Now, at other times, God allows adversity to come despite our righteousness. It is not because of our sins. Now, note that two of the adversaries were already there when Solomon was walking faithfully before God. But it wasn't a problem to him. You see, God gave him the strength to deal with it. But how nice it would be if there was totally no problem at all. But we consider the case of Paul. Remember Paul? As far as we know, he served God so faithfully and he was not chastised by God apart from his early days before his conversion. Okay? But he was so stricken by his past sin and he was so overwhelmed by God's grace that he gave his life totally to serve the Lord, and he often appealed to his readers to imitate him just as he imitated the Lord. So we can see in the life of the Apostle Paul something for us to follow. Every time we see that he does something, if it is not unique to his position as an apostle, not unique to his time, then it is something for us to follow. Okay? So Paul is teaching us not just by words, but also by his example. Okay? And in the case of Paul, he suffered much because he labored much for the Lord. And so that is an example. We need to labor much for our Lord and be prepared for suffering. So the sufferings came because of his faith, because of his righteousness, because of his faithfulness to God. Then we consider the Lord Jesus Christ. He was without sin, and yet he was betrayed, yet he was humiliated, he was rejected by his own people, he was crucified. And of course we know that he acted as our mediator, our savior. So insofar as his death is concerned, it is unique to his office as mediator, so we cannot imitate him. But the point we want to make is that even the righteous Lord who was without sin had to suffer for his righteousness. Okay? So what we are saying is that the scripture's teaching is obviously this, that there are times when God brings adversity in our life because we have sinned against him. So he wants to rescue us, he wants us to repent, you see, and be restored in our relationship to him. At other times, it's because we have been faithful to him, and it is not because we have sinned. Okay? So in this case, we must see that Solomon, before he turned away from his God, he was faithful to his God, and yet there were two adversaries. So this was obviously given to God for his righteousness. And when God brings adversity to us when we have not sinned against him, it is because he wants us to remain humble and to remain trusting in him. It is a trial to us. It keeps us on our toes, as it were, to be careful, to walk carefully all the time, to walk humbly before God and before man. Okay? And that is good for us. God fills us with his Spirit. We are able to do much and do effective work for him, but we have to be kept humble all the time, kept tuned, as it were, so that God can continue to use us. Okay? And there are times when we feel, God, why is it like that? Why can't we be left free so that we can focus wholeheartedly on serving you? And when you feel like that, then God's word will come to you. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made obvious in your weakness. Okay? It's like what Paul says, Paul heard, received from the Lord. Okay? And in the case of Solomon, it was shown in his early ministry. Look at chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 4, in his earlier ministry, in his earlier reign, you see, we are told that, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. You may say, hey, that is a contradiction. We saw the two adversaries were there early. But actually, the verse is correct overall.
those two adversaries were there, true, but they could be born with. Solomon had the power, the strength, the ability to handle them. It was no problem, as it were, to him to handle them. Okay? So you see now the difference. So as we draw to a close, we want to press home two lessons to ourselves. Firstly, idolatry is abominable to God. So the question is, are you committing idolatry of some kind or other that will bring God's chastisement upon you? Then secondly, adversity may be due to sin or because we have been righteous. And so when faced with adversity, it is always good to examine ourselves to find out what is the cause. See, always ask in the quiet of your heart, God, is there something that you are trying to say to me? See, is it because of this that my conscience hadn't been very clear in recent days? See, is it because I refuse to deal with what my conscience is trying to tell me? Then go through your life where you have gone wrong. Often it is very obvious. There are some areas in your life which have not been right. Confess it before God, and if necessary, before man. Repent of it. Put things right, and then it will be over. But at other times, you examine yourself. You discover it is not because of any obvious sins. You think over, you can't find anything. Or it may be not justifiable. It may be one of those things which you quickly repent of. But it is still there. You see, the adversity is still there. Then you have to accept it. If God does not take it away, then His strength is sufficient for us. His grace is sufficient for us. Okay? So we come to the end of this study with these lessons pressed upon us. So are there any questions or comments?